Heavenly Father, we thank you for your goodness to us. Thank you for your goodness in sending the Lord Jesus to deal with our sin so that we can call you our friend and we can call you our Father. And we do pray, our Father, that you might help us this morning to see the ways that we have failed to live as your people and instead we've lived like the world around us. Please show us that. So that we might come back to you in repentance, so that we might live for Jesus. Amen. Well, like a few million Aussies, last month my family, we all got caught up in the craze and we started watching Australian Ninja Warrior. Now, have you seen this on the TV? Maybe some of you have, maybe some of you haven't. Basically, it's like a great big obstacle course with monkey bars and swings and pools and things, but it's not for kids, it's for adults. And, you know, like those few million Aussies who've been watching it on the TV, like you, Sarah and I have become experts on how we would tackle the course. We know exactly how each contestant gets it wrong. And, you know, a number of people have said to me, hey, Andrew, I think you should go on Australian Ninja Warrior. Now, I made a little joke about my guns last week. I don't think they'd get me through the course. It would be a great challenge, but I don't think I am determined enough to get through. But if you watch the show, you'll see that most of those ninjas are committed. They are determined. They'll tell you the story how they've spent at least 12 months training to get themselves fit enough, able to do enough chin-ups to get through the course. But, you know, once while we were watching it, one thing that particularly struck me was when this one female ninja had fallen off the obstacle. And she'd landed in the pool and she was, you know, she was totally drenched. She was so disappointed. And they interviewed her in the midst of her disappointment, asked her how she was feeling. And she said, oh, well, you know, this has been a great experience. And she who dies with the best experiences wins. I thought that's a really interesting perspective on Ninja Warrior. One of the best experiences that you'll remember on your deathbed. She was actually saying what most people think, I reckon, whether they'll admit it or not. And most people think that death is the end of our existence. They think death is the end of everything. So they spend their time now chasing their dreams. They try to live life to the fullest because once you die, that's it. So you may as well get everything you can now, right? For most people who live in Rockhampton, the goal is to die with the best experiences. You know, we always traipse off around the world so we can experience as much of it as we can and enjoy all its goodness. She who dies with the best experiences wins. Most people think that if you die with the most toys, then you win. And that's why we have bigger toy rooms, why we build houses with media rooms. That's why we build bigger carports and garages and sheds so we can store all our power tools. Other people think to die with the best body is the ultimate goal. Or maybe to die with the best family around you. They all love you because of the man that you've been. And this is the general worldview of the people around us here in Rockhampton. Death is the end, and so you've got to passionately pursue your goals before it's too late. Now, of course, problems come up when they're not making the progress that they want. They're not quite taking the steps they need to reach their goal, and so we end up frustrated, don't we? Disappointed and desperate. Now, when you're desperate, you try your hardest to get what you want and you take any opportunity you can to get there, even if it means stepping on top of someone or stepping over them to get what you want. That's the way the world is, isn't it? Kill or be killed, eat or be eaten. Every waking moment is spent trying to get ahead. We envy those who've already made it. We covet what they've already got. And we bite and claw our way towards our ultimate pleasures before death comes and grinds it all to a halt. And this year I've conducted a number of funerals, probably the most funerals that I've done in my time in ministry. And I can tell you that all of them were the full stop on lives lived and chasing what these people thought was the ultimate goal. For one of them, it was a guy who loved to be sailing out in the Whitsundays. That was his ultimate dream, his ultimate purpose, all day out on a boat. Another guy was just to be loved by his family because of the way he cared for them. Another person was to have the best cattle farm in the region. All of those funerals were about lives lived chasing what was the ultimate goal. But what I want to know this morning is if your thinking is any different to the world around you. And will your funeral be about your ultimate purpose and goal that you were chasing all your life? I want to know if your goals and your priorities, your perspectives have any difference to the people who mow their lawns on a Saturday at the same time as you. Are you any different to your neighbours? And where are you going? How are you going to get there? See, because the challenge for God's people is for us to figure out how we fit into this world that is hostile to Jesus without becoming just like them. If we're claiming to follow Jesus, then we need to figure out what we're doing. How will we be different to our neighbours? Because otherwise, what is the point of all of this? If it makes no difference to our lives, if it makes no difference to our priorities, what is the point? And the question we have to ask is, how do we fit into this world and be part of the world without becoming just like them? How are we going to glorify Jesus? In James's day, the church were wrestling with this very same question. Now, you might remember the churches that James was writing to. They were new churches. They were filled with Jewish Christians. And these really were kind of first generation Christians who'd just put their faith in Jesus. But they were being persecuted. They were being persecuted by the Jews because they were following someone new. And they were being persecuted by the Romans because all of a sudden there was this new system coming into play. They were being persecuted on every side. They didn't fit in anywhere. They'd been scattered, driven out of Jerusalem and scattered all around the Mediterranean Sea. And they were being taken advantage of. These Christians that James is writing to had these rich landowners who owned the property, but they were taking advantage of their workers. They were exploiting them for their own material gain. So we have these Christians who were materially poor, and they were wrestling with how to fit into their world, how to fit in and make life easier. But unfortunately, they were getting the answer wrong. They were letting the troubles outside the church and all their frustrations at their relations outside the church affect their relationships inside. We just get a little snapshot of the turmoil that's going on at the start of chapter 4. Can you take a look at it with me? James says, "What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You desire, but you do not have, so you kill. You covet, but you cannot get what you want, so you quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. When you ask, you do not receive, because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures." Can you see the problems in this church? They're having problems with their hearts. The desires that battle within them are leading them to covet and envy each other. In the midst of their persecution, their frustrations at their situations are coming into the church. And they're starting to take their frustrations out on the other people in the pews. Now, this is actually the outworking of what James said back in chapter 1, verse 14. Their situation has tempted them to sin because they weren't happy with their lot. They were longing for something better. But instead of trusting God, they're letting their sin lead to death. Check it out again there. It's up on the screen, James chapter 1, verse 14. Just as a reminder, James said, each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own evil desire and enticed. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's full grown, gives birth to death. And now we get to chapter 4, and James is talking about murder. Are them killing each other as the outworking of their sin? Now the question for us is about whether James is talking about literal, real murder happening in the congregation, whether there's really blood on the floor, or is James using this image as a kind of metaphor to speak in hyperbole, to say, this is like what you're doing, this is how bad it is. I've got to say, all the smarter people than me that you read in the books, they can't really agree on whether it's real murder or not. But it doesn't actually matter. You might remember what Jesus said when he was on earth. He said, if you hate someone, then you've committed murder in your heart. Clearly, these guys have problems in their hearts. They've got their motives wrong. They're self-seeking. They're trying to get ahead at each other's expense. I reckon the murder here is maybe a reference to what James has just been talking about in chapter 3, where he said they're using their tongues to tear each other down. They're starting bushfires with their words. And James is saying they're taking their frustrations out on each other, and it's like they are wishing the worst. They're trying to get ahead at each other's expense. And this, I think, is like the businessman who is frustrated at work. He's going nowhere. His boss doesn't see his value. He's been overlooked for a promotion so many times. No matter what, he just can't seem to get a break. He's so frustrated. And so when he comes home, he takes out his frustrations on his family. Now, these exploited Christians are just like that. They're being persecuted, they can't fit in, and they are taking out their frustrations on each other. They're bringing their frustrations to the church family. They're trying to get ahead in a world that's hostile to them, but they're doing it here. They're being selfish, self-exultant and self-dependent. James says they're not even turning to God, who they should know will give them what they need. James chapter 1, we're told God will provide what they need. But they aren't even turning to him. And when they do, when you know, maybe as a second thought, they turn to God and they ask him only to justify their lifestyle. They don't even ask him what his will is in this situation. They say, God, just give us what we need so we can be happy. I reckon this is a sad picture of prayer life, but it's a prayer life that is pretty common these days. Just ask God for what you want so you can be happy. It's a sad picture of the early church. They're tearing each other down. They've turned away from God. They've become friends with the world. They're trying to get ahead in the world, but it's ripping the church apart. It's a sad picture. It's one we need to reflect on. We need to ask whether we're in danger of being just like them. Do we set our plans and priorities like the world around us? Do we have hopes and dreams for our lives that are just the same as our neighbours? And when they don't work out, we let our frustrations come in and colour our relationships here. I think we've taken on the ways of the world in the way we speak to each other and our expectations of each other. If someone walked in off the street for the first time, do you think they would notice a tangible difference between those of us who claim to follow Jesus and the rest of Rockhampton? We need to wrestle with this question. And we need to not let the kinds of fights that are going on outside come in here. But there's a real danger if we do bring all of those relationships and all of those troubles in here. Can you see it there? That's in chapter 4. James says, "You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world means enmity against God? Therefore, anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God." When we strive to bless ourselves and get ourselves ahead, when we start tearing each other down, what we're actually doing is we're setting ourselves up in opposition to God. Now, there's a saying that wars almost never end the way the starters had in mind. And the reality, James says, is when we start bickering and fighting and envying and coveting what the people here have, then we're actually starting a war with God, where we become his enemies. There's the appearance of wisdom and success when we take on the ideas of our friends to get ahead. But it's only from a worldly point of view. Because really what we're doing is we're being unfaithful. We've turned our eyes away from God. And when we behave like that, James says we're being adulterous people. Now, in the original language, in the Greek, this is actually a feminine Greek word, which could be translated adulteresses. James is saying we're being just like the wife who turns away from her husband. Now, this is an image that is frequently used in the Bible. And it's used to describe the way God's people have turned away from God over and over again. Now, God is the faithful husband who's done everything. But Israel, the wandering wife. Now, here's a little example up on the screen from Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 20. God says, "Like a woman unfaithful to her husband, so you, Israel, have been unfaithful to me, declares the Lord." And see, God's people, Israel, were seeking fulfillment and good apart from God. When he brought them into the promised land, he said, "You're going to have all these good things for you to enjoy. Just don't forget where they came from. Don't forget they came from me." This is what God said to them. But Israel did forget. And so instead of relying on God, they started turning to the nations around them. And they became like the Philistines. They became like the Egyptians. They became like the Assyrians. They became like the Babylonians. And so God rejected them in judgment because of their adultery. Now, Jesus uses the same kinds of words to talk about the Jews in his day who rejected him. So in the Old Testament, God's people were adulteresses. And in the New Testament, when Jesus came, the Jews were still adulteresses. Jesus calls those people a wicked and adulterous generation. Now we're a couple of decades on and nothing's changed. The early church are committing the very same sin. And they are rejecting God by adopting the ways of the world and being just like them. They're saying we're suffering, so we've got to try and fit in. They're saying we can't get ourselves ahead. We've got to try and please ourselves in our own strength. But it's made them an enemy of God. It's spiritual adultery because God is the source of all goodness. Remember James chapter 1? We're told that every good and perfect gift comes from the Father of the heavenly lights. God is the one who gives us what we need. God's the one who's in control of our situation. So we don't need to claw our way to get ahead. And we don't need to give in to temptation. And we shouldn't. We should heed the warning here. Because like a jealous husband, God won't tolerate any rivals. He's calling his people to humbly come back and submit to him. See that in verse 5. "Do you think," Scripture says, "without reason, that he jealously longs for the Spirit he's caused to dwell in us? No, but God gives us more grace. That is why Scripture says, 'God opposes the proud, but shows favour to the humble.'" You know, I reckon this image of God has to change the way we view our striving to get ahead in life. It has to change our priorities. It has to change what we're doing with our money. It has to change how we think about building bigger houses. When we're just the same as our neighbours, when we're coveting their easy lifestyle, we're being faced with a choice. Do we be faithful to God, or do we commit adultery and walk away? That's the choice we're being faced with. And when we let what's going on in our relationships out there start to affect what's going on between us, then it's like we've already got one foot out the door. When we start bickering and fighting and envying each other here, it's like we've already made that decision that we're going to go. Maybe it's time to reassess what we want from life. Now, what is your ultimate purpose? What is your goal for however much time you've got remaining? You know, we're each at a different stage in our lives. Some are young, some are older. None of us know when God will call us home. But what are we going to do with whatever time we've got remaining? Is it to spend what you get on your pleasures? James warns us, "You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world means enmity against God? Therefore, anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God." Now, the good news for us is that if we've realised that we've been living like an adulteress, then it's not too late. Until you've breathed your last breath, it's not too late. You can come back and you can know that you won't have the door slammed in your face by an angry husband, but God will throw the door open and he'll welcome you in. Because God gives what he demands. God gives grace to the humble. So we can humbly turn back to God. And James is going to tell us in a moment that we can draw near to God and he will draw near to us. And we can humbly come to him in repentance for purification. Now, when he was still with his disciples, Jesus told a story about two men who did come near to God. One of them, they both went up to the temple to pray. One of them was a faithful Pharisee. He was a man who did everything right. He was exactly the way that God kind of could have asked him to be. He followed all of God's commands. On the outside, he was perfectly righteous. The other man, he was a horrible sinner. He was not faithful at all. He'd turned away from his people. He'd become a tax collector. He'd sold out to the Romans. He ripped people off. Jesus tells us they both went up to the temple to pray, and the Pharisee stood at the front and he exulted in his own goodness. But the tax man, he stayed right at the back and he couldn't even lift his eyes to heaven. And that's when Jesus said some shocking words in Luke chapter 18. You can see them up on the screen. Jesus said, "I tell you that this man, the man at the back, the man who can't look up to God rather than the other one, he went home justified before God. For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted." Now, this is the same promise that James is making here in our letter. You might have got all this wrong. You might have been aiming for the wrong things in life. You might have become friends with the world. But today you can go home a friend of God. See what James says, verse 7. He says, "Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Come near to God and he will come near to you. And wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord and he will lift you up." Now, I know that life might actually be pretty rough for you at the moment. You might not be very comfortable with where you're at. You might be longing for God to change your situation. But here's the confidence you can have today. Whatever is going on, humble submission to God is all you really need. Because God will draw near to you. And God will strengthen you. He'll strengthen you to resist even the devil. resist the devil so that you don't give in to the sin that leads to death, so that you don't give in to the temptation to be like the world around you. God will strengthen you to resist the devil, and even more than that, did you notice? You will make the devil run away. God will be near, and the devil will flee. God will purify your heart, and then we'll have peace with God, and we'll have peace amongst us. And while we wait for God to exalt us, because we know that death is not the end. Now, all this means that maybe we won't have the best experiences like our friends and family. It might mean that we don't have the greatest toys, but we don't have to covet the pleasures on offer around us, because we are looking forward to a life beyond death as friends of a God who loves us and who promises to bless us in more ways than we can ever imagine. And I'm going to pray to him now. I'm going to invite you to pray with me. Heavenly Father, as we come to you now, we confess that there are times when we have sought friendship with the world around us. We've desired what they desire. We've wanted to fit in with them and be just like them, without even realizing at times that that makes us an enemy of you. Father, we're sorry, and we're so thankful for the Lord Jesus, that he died so that we might be forgiven, so that we might draw near to you, confident that you will draw near to us and never turn us away. Father, we pray that you might be at work in our hearts, by your Spirit, that we would submit to you, that we would resist the devil, and that we would show your grace to the people around us. Please help us to be different to the world in a tangible way, so that others might even see what it means to be your friend. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.